All right, if you were here last week, you know that we began a new chapter in our textbook, and that is chapter 3. And chapter 3 has to deal with recent approaches to Bible interpretation. Someone was asking me after last week's lesson, we had modern Bible interpretation schemes and plans, and someone said, well, what comes after modern? I said, recent approaches to Bible interpretation. So we're going to look at some of these. Some of these are good. Some of these are helpful, and some of these are not. So let's just very quickly give away a review. Again, we are looking at recent literary and social scientific approaches to interpretation. The writers of our textbook mention that the much of Bible interpretation in our day that is on the outskirts of broader evangelicalism and even outside evangelicalism, those who are in the mainline denominations of what we would consider Protestantism or Christendom, are calling for almost a paradigm shift in the way we interpret Scripture. And they are moving very, very swiftly to the approach that we have been discussing so far of literary criticism and then social scientific analysis. In other words, we look at the social construct of the culture and apply that in our Bible interpretation. Of course, if you are a serious Bible interpreter, you would reject most of that. But there is some redeeming factor to this approach that we are talking about that we began last week, and that is literary criticism. We're going to look at literary criticism under three different headings. We're going to look, first of all, at narrative criticism, which is what we began last week. Then we will look at an analysis known as reader response criticism. And then we will look at what is known as deconstruction. So we'll catch those when we get there. Last week we talked about narrative criticism, and what we tried to do last week was to share with you some, by way of application, some redeeming factors, something that's helpful in utilizing narrative criticism as we interpret Scripture. It's not entirely bad, but there are some good, helpful things that we can use that supplement our major historical grammatical approach to Bible interpretation. We looked at four of those last week. Let me recap them. Number one, we said that this kind of an approach to Bible interpretation can be helpful. Number one, because of this, by analyzing how a character is developed in a biblical narrative, the reader can discern whether the author intends for him to imitate that character or avoid imitating that character. And we gave the example of Samson and Saul, of whether or not we want to imitate these individuals. It's not stated in the text. It's something that we draw out from a look at the Scripture as literature. Number two, it's also helpful in this. Focusing on features like plot, theme, character development, other items that are involved in literary analysis, these things help us see the cohesive unity of a text. You may recall that older historical critics missed this by segmenting the text. And so you ended up with the JEDP theory of different people interpreting the text. But if you can look at the text as a literary whole and look at it through the eyes of narrative criticism, you can see how it all fits together. You can see the cohesive nature of it. So that, and you can see that not only in one biblical book, but in a series of biblical books, such as the first books of the Bible. You can see it in a series of books as the Gospels, how they all fit together, even though there are different items in each one, some that overlap. And you can see it in the whole text that we have before us, all 66 books of the Bible. And you can see the thread of unity that goes through all of them, even though they're written by different people over a process of time. We can still see it as a whole. And literary criticism helps us to do that. And number three, another way that it's helpful. By studying the Bible as literature, that helps us give our attention to the major emphases of the text and not to get bogged down or distracted by unimportant details. We said that often we will come to a text and then we will read the narrative, we'll read the story, and then we will kind of run off on little rabbit trails. What does this mean here? What does this mean here? Rather than giving our majority attention and focus and emphasis on what is there emphasized in the text. So literary criticism helps us do that. And then fourthly, we said this, narrative criticism helps us understand the purpose of repetition. We said that often when writers or narrative critics would see repetitive features in stories, they would say, aha, this must mean that this was just one story that has been divided into two places. And we looked at an example of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 last week. But narrative criticism, as you look at it and give yourself to that literary analysis, you say, no, there's a purpose for repetition. Some of these features are the same in both stories, but they are two different stories, and there is no need to say this must be two different stories. So that's pretty much by way of review what we looked at last week. Any thoughts or confusions that I can help further confuse? All right. We want to give one more application to narrative criticism, and that is this. Narrative criticism helps us identify the climax, or what we would consider the most important idea of a passage, and we're able to acknowledge when a surprise or an item is placed for shock value in that story, such as a literary device, such a literary device is meant to drive home a point with extra force. And this informs us as to where the emphasis lies. So I'm going to give you examples of that. The first thing I'd like you to do is, if you would, please take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 21. And while you're turning to Matthew 21, let me restate what we're looking at. That has to do with literary analysis, specifically narrative criticism. Narrative criticism helps us identify the climax or the most important idea of a passage, and we're able to acknowledge when a surprise or item is placed for shock value. Such a literary device is meant to drive home a point with extra force. So you'll see this as you look at the text and you look at the story, you'll see where the force is moving. And then it's usually something you'll see at the end, you go, oh wow, that was kind of a shocker at the end, the way you had a little twist. Well, let's look at one. Matthew 21, and we're going to pick up our reading with verse 33. And this is Jesus' parable of the tenants. Okay, this is a story we well know. Matthew 21, picking up our reading with verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Of course, this structure would be well known to these individuals. They would know what's going on. A landowner builds this, leases it out. Those who lease it get a portion. He gets his portion as the landowner. He leases it out to tenants. And then he went away. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed one another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? A parable, a moral story, a question at the end. What is the response of the Jewish leaders? What is their response to that question? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." That's the proper response, isn't it? That's the way they should have responded. Yes. Kill those people. Put them to a miserable end. Lease it out to others who will then do what they are supposed to do. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, Have you never read the scriptures? Now, that's a tough question to be asking of these religious leaders. Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see what's happening now with our story? Our story is taking a little bit of a plot twist. As you read through this, you see, what's happening now? Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You who just pronounced your own sentence, it will be taken away from you. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. Well, now they've kind of wised up a little bit. And although they were seeking to arrest him, and by the way, that's kind of kind language. Were they just seeking to arrest him? They wanted his life. They wanted to kill him. That's the you go through the Gospels and just story after story after story, and you see the animosity and the anger growing. They wanted him dead and out of their place. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowd because they held him to be a prophet. And so again, it's their own selfish skin they're thinking about, and they want to protect it. So the story, a narrative, takes this kind of an emphasis, and you can see this thing building. You can see the climax here coming at the end that, no, this is there. You've pronounced your own sentence. You're the ones that are guilty. And so this whole story ends on destruction and judgment for these individuals. And that's where the emphasis is. When we preach this text and we teach this narrative, the emphasis is on warning those who think that they are right with God, just as these individuals thought they were right with God. We're the religious leaders. We're the Pharisees. We're the chief priests. No. You are whited sepulchers. And unless you repent, you will receive the due and just reward for your deeds, which is God's eternal judgment. One more parable, and that's in chapter 22. And that's just the very next verse. Chapter 22, now a parable of the wedding feast. Look for the similarities in structure. Look for the similarities in literary features. But watch for the ending. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Similar story? Not similar story. Similar features. Completely different ending. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. It didn't matter. Anyone, invite anyone that can come to the feast, come to the wedding. And bad and good, they all came. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I think we can see in these parables a similarity of structure, literary structure. We can see there similarities in literary imagery that is taking place in the narratives. But the endings are certainly different. They're a shock to the readers as to what they see. So our teaching on these passages should mirror the respective force that's given by the parables, so that we don't just pick up a text and then just read a verse and then run off and teach something that is a hobby horse of ours. But we take this whole narrative, whichever one we're doing at a time, and move with that kind of a force that is in these narratives. In the first one, in chapter 21 of the tenants, we see here warning to those who think they are right in God's eyes. When we come to the second parable, we do see destruction. We do see judgment on individuals who either would not come or came inappropriately. But however, there's a great deal of encouragement here to those who despair that God's plans and purposes will fail. There's nobody coming to the wedding feast. There's no one coming. There won't be any guests at the wedding. God's plans are going to fail. No, God's plans won't fail. And we encourage people to say, no, your work, your endeavors, your treatment of doing the work God has given you to do will not fail. It will succeed. There will be people at that wedding feast. People that God has brought, many are called, but few are chosen. And those chosen ones will be there, all of them. Not one would be missing. And so narrative criticism helps us see that. As we read through the story as a narrative, as a story, we see that. And we see the emphasis given by Matthew in this gospel writing. We see a similar literary structure when we come to the minor prophets. And I wanted us to see a couple of those. There's too much for us to see all of it, but just a sampling of it. Much of the books of the prophets focus on destruction and judgment. As you come to them, you will read repeatedly, judgment on this people, judgment on this people. And as you read through them, you'll say, how many other ways can you say God's people are going to be judged? I mean, because of their spiritual adultery, because of their spiritual whoredoms, because of their pillars that they have here and idols that they have here and the times that they worship God and come to him with their feasts, but their hearts are black with sin. And God says, away with your feasts. I don't want the blood of your rams. I want you to be obedient. How many other ways can it be said? And it's said over and over and over again in the minor prophets. But there's this surprise ending, often a climactic ending at the end, that focuses on the restoration of God's people. It's not just destruction. It's not all bad news. It is the good news of the gospel as well. So that sort of plot development that you would use, that's sort of a strategy in literary analysis, is, you know, let's look at the plot development of this. That sort of plot development causes the reader's focus. Now, all of a sudden, now it's reversed. It's like all of a sudden you're running this way and say, oh, my word. And you come back around, you reverse course. I wanted to show a few of those. Would you turn, please, to Hosea? Hosea chapter 1. And we're just going to look at two minor prophets, Hosea and Amos. But Hosea chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up with reading just the first four verses. Hosea 1, the first four verses. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he's just going to be a visual image of what they are all doing spiritually anyway. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And so we already know that he is a prophet to this northern kingdom, and destruction is coming. Turn to chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And again, we're skipping over a lot. I just want you to see some of the spots of destruction, judgment that's coming. Hosea 4, verses 7 through 10. "The more they increased," speaking of the people and how they increased numerically, "the more they sinned against me." So, and I think it may not be just increased numerically. It may be increased in wealth as well. The better off they got, the more they sinned against me. "I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding." So these priests, these leaders, gaining in increase and abounding, they sin the more blessing they receive, the more they sin. And like priests, like people. It'll continue. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And again, if we were just reading through Hosea, we would read this over and over and over again. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit is increased, the more altars he built." These are idolatrous altars. "As his country improved, he improved his pillars." Again, those statues, those obelisks for idolatry. Verse 2, "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." And again, we could keep reading. Now go to chapter 14 and pick it up a reading of verse 1. Remember, we have read 13 chapters of all these that we just read. Verse 1, 14. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." And you have these statements at the end of these prophets, these wonderful statements of eschatological truth, of restoring his people, not just the destruction. And really, if you read through all of that quickly and then come to that, it would cause you to weep as you think of God's mercy and God's grace on these people and the destruction and the damnation and the judgment that they deserve. And yet he brings them in because of his own sovereign purposes. And of course, then if we read this, as Rusty said earlier and as Sproul has said, to read it as an existentialist, you put yourself in there and you say, yes, I too was one of those that deserved this kind of damnation and destruction. But I receive mercy, and he will draw me at the last day. He will draw them in to himself. And you have this in all of them. One more, if you would. These are really great. If you would turn to Amos chapter 2, please. Again, another prophet to the northern kingdom. Amos chapter 2, and we're going to pick up our reading with verse 6. I'm just going to read verse 6 alone, and then we're going to skip down to verse 13. Amos chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord. And if your Bible has little editorial notes in it like mine does, it heads the chapter, this section, with judgment on Israel. Okay, so this is God's judgment on his own people. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What an indictment. Skip down to verse 13, and I'll read through verse 16. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. In other words, you won't be able to run. You cannot run. Flight will perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord, when his judgment comes. Now, if you would, please, chapter 9 of Amos. And again, I could have read many, many, many more verses in Amos. We come down to chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Picking up verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old. I love that line about the booth of David. You know, David had built he was wanting to build this great big temple, and of course then that temple was annihilated by the Babylonians. But God is going to rebuild that tent, that tabernacle, as we have been studying on Lord's Day evenings. He's going to rebuild those people who make up that tabernacle of David and restore them. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. In other words, you have this process of reaping, right? There's this one thing that happens, then the next. But there will be so much increase, they'll just overtake each other. There's just so much going on here of God's blessing. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So again, it should cause tears to come to our eyes as we consider these who deserved such judgment, and yet God's going to bring them in restoration. And we see this repeatedly. We see this because we give to the text literary analysis of how a story climaxes, how it comes to a big important climax in the middle, and then there's a resolution, or there's this shocker ending at the end. But this is what we see in many of the minor prophets, not all, but a number of them. And so that's a good application of narrative criticism. As we read the text, we say, oh, I see that. That it kind of turns our attention and reverses us. Okay, anything on that? I think my time is, I've got about 3 or 4 minutes. What I wanted to try to do, and I think I can have time to start one, giving you some criticism of this. That's number two. A critique of this system. Let me read to you from our textbook. It says this: to the extent that narrative criticism engages a close reading of texts, with a view to understanding their plots, themes, characterizations, and other features of the surface structure of biblical books as literature, we may enthusiastically welcome this discipline. Okay, we do that, and I don't have a hostile audience. I think we would do that. Let me continue. Narrative criticism is useful in providing us with, and then I quote from the textbook, a valid model of where the meaning of the text resides, namely in that text. The meaning of the text resides in that text. And so it's up for us as readers to pull out. And so that's the application. There are three criticisms that are cited by the writers of our textbook. I think I have time for the first one here. Number one, well, maybe two. Many modern narrative critics assume that the texts of the Bible are fiction. That is a big pitfall of narrative criticism, because usually when we apply narrative criticism, literary analysis, most of the time it has to do with items of fiction. And so we are reading a story, we're reading Tale of Two Cities, we're reading Oliver Twist, we're reading Little Women, and we read about the characters, the flat characters, the round characters, we're reading about the, you know, the plot development, this person here, this storyline here, and it stops, and now a new storyline picks up, and sub-themes. We do that usually with fiction. It's not a lot that we do that with biography or with non-figurative language or non-fictional language or stories, literature. We don't usually do that with informational text, right, procedural text, but it's usually with fiction. And so, unfortunately, many who approach the Bible in this way, and non-evangelicals, non-believers, in my estimation, believe the Bible to be fiction, or at least the narrative portions of it are fiction. However, and I agree with the writers of our textbook on this one, that's probably not due to the nature of narrative criticism itself. I'm not sure that that's necessarily a fault of narrative criticism. That's the fault of the user, the applier of narrative criticism. They come to the text assuming it to be fiction. And so that's why they like this approach, because that's how they approach everything that's fiction. Historical fiction and well-written and interesting actual fiction have only a few literary features that distinguish them from another one from another. Some of you enjoy reading history, actual history. Some of you like reading men or women who can write actual history in an interesting way and really kind of pull some of these stories out and tell stories about these individuals, not made up, but stories you may not read in other history books. And you like that. And so you'll pick up these authors and say, I want to read about this individual, but I want it to be interesting and I want it to be factual. Some people like to read history, but they like it to be historical fiction. Just a story that's set in a specific timing. And some of the facts in the book will be accurate because it's set in a historical setting. But the story is fiction. There's not a lot that divides those in literary analysis anyway. They're very much the same, other than the fact that one's factual and one's not. Right? We know the Bible is factual. And let me just say this one time. My time has expired, but just this one last one. Number one, only because they assume the Bible to be fiction, or the narrative portions to be fiction. Number two, another pitfall, another critique, is that many modern narrative critics depreciate the religious value of a text in favor of its beauty as literature. In other words, they're not so much interested in looking about seeing God in Amos. They're not so much looking at seeing Christ in the parables. They just want to see the beauty of the literature itself and show it off as something beautiful. We certainly are appreciative of beautiful text. We love the text of the Scripture. Much of it is very, very magnificent. But rather than looking at that and saying, well, there's not any religious value, it draws us closer to the magnificence of God and the sovereignty of God in being able to be the author of such a glorious, majestic, and superlative text. There's a third critique, but it's a little more lengthy, and I don't want to get started on that tonight and then have to stop. So we're going to stop there. Any thoughts before we pray together? Our Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word tonight. And I pray that as we have given the approach that we have been found faithful to the text and that we are seeking to know what you have to say in your text, not what we hope it to say, not what we are trying to lay over it to say, but that we are taking from the text under the direction of the teaching of the Spirit to know what you want us to know from that scripture, because you have placed it there intentionally for us to understand it in such a fashion. Bless, we pray, in the time to pray. In Christ we ask it. Amen.